5, and we're continuing on in Paul's exposition of what salvation by grace through faith is all about. And to this point in the book of Romans, Paul has led us on a very definitive journey. And we want to look and remind ourselves of that journey by taking a moment and looking at the context. And the context really goes all the way back to the very beginning, because the first thing that Paul does really in the first 3.5 chapters is that Paul explains our need for justification. And our need for justification is centered in the fact that we have all sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. And that in our sinful state, we were in a place of war with God. That we were both at war with God and God was at war with us, because our sin had separated us in such a way that there was no bringing the two together outside of the work of Jesus Christ. And so in the first few chapters of the book of Romans, Paul just lays out a very definitive case why every single individual, the Jew, the Gentile, the moralist, the pagan, why everyone is in desperate need of a Savior, desperate need of God's justification. And then starting in chapter 3, Paul then goes on to begin to describe the means of our justification. And the means of our justification is justification by grace through faith. Okay? And what Paul means by this is that none of us is justified by keeping the law or doing enough good things. Okay? And we need to backtrack and just remind ourselves of the definition of justification. Justification is a legal term for being pardoned. A good way to remember it is justification is just as if I never sinned. Okay? But what it doesn't mean is it doesn't mean that the sin is ignored. It doesn't mean that I'm not guilty. It means that I am guilty, but pardoned. And that is the only state by which that we can be with God. Because none of us have maintained our innocence. None of us are innocent because we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And our justification, our pardon, can't come by doing enough right things. It can't come by keeping the Jewish law. It can't come by keeping a moral law. It can't even come by keeping the law that is within ourselves. The law that we somehow inherently know as created beings created in the image of God. Our only hope of justification is God's grace received through faith. And that's Paul's point in chapter 3 and 4. And then when we get into chapter 5, the passage we looked at a few weeks ago, Paul then goes on and says, okay, now that you understand justification, now that you understand that it's God's work, now that you understand that it's nothing you can accomplish of yourselves, you need to understand what the results of your justification are. And he goes through and just in bam, bam, bam style, he lists a number of results. The first result in verse 1 was that we have peace with God. The second result was in verse 2 that we stand in grace. The third result was that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Then he goes on and he says that we rejoice in our sufferings. We triumph by his suffering. We have confidence in our salvation and we rejoice in God who has reconciled us. And so Paul lays out that there are incredible results that come by our being justified. And now, in 5:12, Paul goes back to the beginning, back to the story of Adam, to illustrate the complete fullness of the work of Christ. And he does this by putting the story of Adam and the results of Adam's sin side by side with the work of Jesus Christ. And he compares and he contrasts the two. And so notice the beginning, the comparison between Adam and Christ. And the first comparison that he makes is that he begins with Adam and Christ being introduced. Look at verse 12. It says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned, for before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin was not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was the pattern of the one to come. Okay, what you need to understand here, and I want to wrestle with as we go through, is that Paul's words, Paul's thoughts here, are incredibly, They are incredibly compact. Okay, in fact, if you look at it closely, the sentence that Paul begins in verse 12, he never really finishes. Okay, some scholars looked at it and says, you know, this is an example of Paul's confusion. This is an example of Paul not being able to really pull things together. But I think just the opposite is true. I think the opposite is true in that Paul has so much he wants to convey. And it is so important and it is so significant that every word, every phrase he uses here is compacted. It's compressed. It's significant in and of every single phrase. And unfortunately, or fortunately, depending on perspective, we don't have time to unravel all of it. Nor do I have the skill to unravel it all for you. But what I want us to do is just wrestle with this and see what Paul is saying about this comparison and contrasting between Adam and Christ. The first point that Paul makes in introducing Adam and Christ is that he says that sin entered the world through one man. Okay, he goes back to the beginning and he says that when Adam ate of the fruit he was commanded not to eat of, he unleashed the power of sin into the world. And let me just say right up front that I don't think that we can overestimate the damage that was done when sin came into the world. That we were created, designed, intended to live in Eden. We were intended to live in a place where we walked and talked and had intimate communication with God. We were intended to live in a place where our work and our life had meaning and fulfillment and things worked properly. Vista could not exist in Eden. I guarantee it. It's not possible. Okay? God and we are created to live in perfection. And Adam's sin and his rebellion against God unleashed the power of sin in the world that completely changed the landscape. It changed the DNA of who we are. It changed the frustration of things not working properly. And what we need to understand by Adam's sin and Adam's unleashing the power of sin in the world is that it wasn't just that Adam broke a command. It's that Adam began the rebellion against God. In fact, Adam's breaking of the command was his attempt to be his own God. It was his attempt to be in control. And the result is that sin entered the world and the world would never be as it was intended again. This side of God's recreating it. This side of God bringing us back into Eden, back into His presence in the glory of heaven. Death, but then the second point that Paul makes through here is that death entered the world through sin. Look at verse 12 a little more closely. Paul says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. Paul has already said that the wages of sin is death. And if you go back and you look at the story in Genesis 3, that was the consequence of sin. Death entered the world. In fact, Jim Wilder talks about how, kind of pulling some points together from some diverse arenas, so you may have to bear with me a little bit because I wasn't intending to do this, so I hope this makes sense when I'm done. But Jim Wilder talks about how the part of our brain that attaches to our mother at birth never really allows any real substitute. What I mean by that is that whenever that connection, that attachment to your earth, to your mother, the woman who gave you birth, the woman who nursed you, the woman who cared for you initially, that whenever that attachment is broken through, you know, through her dysfunction, through her death, through circumstances, through whatever, that there's always a place in your brain, in your attachment center, that is aching and longing for that reconnection. and that nothing else, no other substitute, will ever fully take that place. Now think about that for a moment in the context of being created for Eden. Do you realize that we, if we understand that we were created for life of perfection and created for life in the garden without death, that makes sense. Because then the attachments that we form would not be temporary and dependent upon the health and well-being of the other person, but they would be permanent, lifelong, eternal bonding connections. So is it any wonder that we now struggle with great pain? Adam's sin unleashed the power of death in our world, and as a result of that, we are all struggling. We all hurt. We all long for something more because we were created for more to begin with. Death entered the world through sin. But then secondly, also notice that death came to all men because all sinned. Look at verse 12 again. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. Okay, well, here's where it gets confusing. Or here's one of the places it gets confusing. What in the world does Paul mean by all sinned? Okay, the Roman Catholic Church has taken this verse and a few others and developed an elaborate doctrine called original sin. Let me try to give you a little short course on it. And if I'm too far off, John can correct me later. But anyway, they say that in Adam was the seed of all mankind. That every individual from Adam through the last person on the creation of the earth was actually physically present in Adam. And so therefore, you and I and everyone who has ever lived or who will ever live were actually physically present in Adam. And so therefore, it as Adam sinned, because we were all in Adam, we all sinned. And that the very act of procreation passes that sin from one generation to the next. Okay? That's a very simplified version of the teaching. But that's one of the reasons why the virgin birth is so important to Catholic theology. Because that explains how Jesus came into this earth without original sin. Okay? Well, let me say a couple things about the concept of original sin. And that is that I disagree with it. And I agree with it. Okay? I disagree with it in the sense that I don't believe we were physically present in Adam. I don't believe that the act of procreation passes on Adam's sin from one generation to the next. But I do agree with it in this sense. When Adam sinned, mankind fell. Every single one of us after Adam have inherited a fallen nature. We became something different than we were created to be. It's almost as if there was a mutation in the gene. And things began to change. But notice that Paul doesn't say, and notice particularly that Paul doesn't say, because we all sin. He says, because all sinned. He speaks of it in past tense. He speaks of it in the past tense as when Adam sinned, each and every one of us sinned. Well, I think what Paul is doing here is he's using the concept that's called the collective conscience. Now, in American Western thinking, this doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us because we individualize everything, we boil everything down to our ability to choose and make decisions and et cetera, et cetera. Okay? In an Eastern mindset, this concept makes very clear sense. Okay? But if you think about it, it goes back in Scripture as well. Because you remember when the story of Achan in the Old Testament, in the book of Joshua? The people of Israel are coming through the land. They're conquering the land. And they, you know, they go through Jericho. They have this great victory. Everything's wonderful. And the next city they get to, Ai, they go in, they conquer the city, and then everything starts going wrong. Or excuse me, I'm getting my story messed up. When they get to Ai, they go in and they can't win the battle. They conquer Jericho, everything's fine, but they get to Ai and they start having problems. Why? Because one of their members had kept something that was supposed to be devoted to God. And in that story, in that passage, what it says is, it says that all Israel, that Israel sinned in the act of Achan. Okay, well, question. Did every single individual in Israel sin when Achan kept some of the plunder for himself and hid it? No. Not in the sense that you and I would think of. But yet Scripture says that Israel sinned. And the story goes on that the consequence was that all Israel suffered because of Achan's sin. Okay? Let me just say, while that is a difficult concept for us as modern Western Americans, that is a very clear understood concept for many in our world, and especially to the people to whom Paul was writing. In fact, notice Paul's explanation in verse 13 and 14. Paul goes on, he says, "For before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command as did Adam, who is the pattern of the one to come." You see, if sin is merely an act of breaking a command, then how could sin reign from the time of Adam to Moses when there were no commands? You ever thought about that? From the time of Adam to Moses, there were no direct commands. Scripture was not written. There were no Ten Commandments. God had communication with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and He had communication with individuals. And so in one sense, those individuals may have had some commands. But the general populace had no commands. So does that mean that sin does not exist? Well, no, of course not. If sin could not exist, then how could God destroy Sodom and Gomorrah for their immorality? Okay? We all inherit a sinful nature. At the core of our unredeemed and fallen nature, each of us was a sinner in open rebellion against God. That is who we were as fallen people. And that is why we needed a Savior. And just a side note here, I have really wrestled this, actually the last 2 weeks, because if you remember, I was going to preach on this last Sunday and just could not get there. Okay? But as I've wrestled with this passage the last couple of weeks, one of the things that I've really wrestled with is this balance between what we call New Covenant theology that's so centered around God having given us a new heart and that our core heart is good towards God. And then reading these passages and wrestling with this contrast and this concept of Adam and this sin nature that Adam passes down. And so I've really struggled with this. But what I've come to really, you know, kind of where I'm coming out of that struggle is with the recognition and awareness that what Paul's talking about here is he's talking about our fallen nature that in essence works as a veil covering over the core good of our heart. Okay, and what I mean by that is that I believe, as one of my core, becoming more central to my belief system than many, many things these days, is the idea of original glory. That we were created in the image of God. And that the image, the being created in the image of God predates and comes before in priority and in timeline to the fall that distorts us. And so where I come from in this, and where I'm getting more and more convinced, is that at the core of every single individual, at their core heart of hearts, is a heart that is good and that reflects the glory of God. And that this sin nature that Paul speaks of here, this fallenness in Adam, is like a veil that goes over that and covers it up. But it's still there. It's just buried very deep. And many times what happens in our culture, especially our Christian culture, as we wrestle with these things, it's like we want to gravitate either toward the concept that's proclaimed in so many churches about that our hearts are wicked and that we're vile and yada, 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 and everything's focused on how bad and wrong we are. And that our focus must be just in this humble place of, God, I'm such a horrible wretch, would you please forgive me and somehow accept me anyway. To the other extreme that goes into your New Age stuff and sometimes some of your Christian stuff that doesn't want to deal with our fallenness. That just says, no, our hearts are good, everything's wonderful, and all we have to do is learn how to trust in the goodness of who we are. And what I'm becoming more and more convinced of is that it's both. That my fallen nature, my sin nature, is more corrupt and vile than I will ever be able to grasp. And at the same time, my core heart of hearts, who I am when everything else is peeled away, is more glorious and more beautiful and more amazing than I will ever be able to fathom. C.S. Lewis, I believe it was in his Great Divorce, or no, his Weight of Glory sermon, makes a statement that says that if we were to be able to remove the veils and to see one another accurately, we would quickly discover that every single individual is either a creature, this is a very loose quote, this is a major paraphrase. What he says, though, is that every single one of us is either a creature and a beast so vile that we would run in absolute terror from them, or else a heavenly being so glorious that we would be tempted to bow down and worship. And I believe that's who we are. And that so much of our journey on this life is confronting and moving away from our fallen sin nature to allow God's glory to be released from within us to be who we were created to be in the first place. Back in Romans 5. Just giving you that as a backdrop of where I'm coming from in this. But the next thing that Paul does after he introduces Adam and Christ is then he goes on and he shows the contrast. Because after all, it's almost as if bringing Adam up in the context of Christ's work of justification, it's almost like, you know, how can you even talk about those two in the same sentence? They're night and day. So Paul points out the contrast. Verse 15. He says, "But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ?" Okay, notice the contrast that Paul brings out here. First of all, notice the contrast in the nature of their actions. Again, look at verse 15. "But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many?" Okay, again, Adam's action was one of exerting himself to the place of power and control. And notice the contrast of Jesus' action. Jesus' action was just the opposite. He didn't demand to make his own decisions. He didn't demand his way out, his way, but instead humbly submitted to the will of the Father, even to the point of allowing sinful man to destroy his human body by nailing it to the cross. Philippians 2, 5 through 8, Paul says it this way. He says, Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of the servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Okay? Adam's action was to put himself in control. Jesus' action was just the opposite. He let go of control, trusting that his Father was ultimately at work and would bring it back to full circle. But then notice the immediate effect of their actions. Look at verse 16. Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. Okay? Adam's sin brought judgment. Christ's sacrifice brought justification. Okay? The sin of one man brought death into all the world. But Christ's sacrifice, Christ's righteousness, holiness, and willingness to offer himself as a sacrifice brought justification for all those who put their faith and trust in him. But then third, notice the third contrast. Notice the ultimate effect of their actions, verse 17. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Okay? Because of Adam, death reigned. But because of Christ, we reign in life. Do you see the incredible contrast? Because of Adam's sin, because of Adam's rebellion against God, death came in and reigned over us. But because of Christ's sacrifice, life reigns. But even more that life reigns, we reign in life. In fact, notice what he says. How much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace? Okay, do you just try to unpack that in your mind for a minute if you can. Okay, even the concept of God's grace is overflowing to begin with. But notice Paul's words there. Abundant provision of grace. Okay, it's not that God offered a little bit of grace. It's not that God offered just enough grace to take care of my sin. Offered just enough grace to make me okay. It's that God just showered abundantly, flooded me, poured over me more grace than I could ever possibly imagine. And the result of that, the ultimate result of that is that we now have the opportunity to reign in life. John R.W. Stott puts it this way. He says, formerly death was our king, and we were slaves under its totalitarian tyranny. What Christ has done for us is not just to exchange death's kingdom for the much more gentle kingdom of life while leaving us still in the position of subjects. No, instead, he delivers us from the rule of death so radically as to enable us to change places with it and rule over it or reign in life. We become kings, sharing the kingship of Christ with even death under our feet now, and one day even death to be destroyed. We reign in life. But then finally, Paul compares Adam and Christ directly. Look at verse 18. It says, consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, he compares them, and notice what he says first of all. He says the scope of their actions is the same. Each of their actions applies to all men. Okay, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so the result of one act of righteousness was the justification that brings life for all men. Adam's rebellion changed us all. Again, as I said earlier, I think of it as a gene mutation. And once this mutation occurred, it was passed down to everyone who followed. But folks, here is the amazing point that we must not miss. Just as Adam's rebellion changed us all, Christ's obedience in turn changes everyone who receives Him in. Just as thoroughly and completely as Adam's rebellion changed the landscape of our universe and especially of our hearts, Jesus Christ's obedience changes everyone who receives Him by faith through grace. But then secondly, notice that the result of their actions is just the opposite. Look at verse 19 again. For just as through the obedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Yes, I'm getting repetitive, reading the same thing over again. Because in fact, this is one of those paragraphs I think we have to read over and over and over to let it begin to sink into us. Adam's rebellion made us sinners. That's our fallen nature. That's the depravity of man that we have focused on in many of our religious traditions. And we are even more depraved than we realize in our fallen nature. But here's the good news, folks. Christ's obedience makes us righteous. And God's grace is sufficient for any and all sin. It's sufficient for sin with a capital S and sin with a little s. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, I kind of use those terms sometimes to describe the difference. Sin with a capital S is our sin nature. It's that very core part of our fallen nature that's in absolute rebellion against God. Sin with a little s are the specific acts of sin that we do throughout our lives that are in rebellion to God. But what Paul says here is that where sin increased, what? Grace increased all the more. Okay? Think about that a moment. Because that phrase right there, maybe more than any other, makes many religious people nervous. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Okay? One of John's favorite things to mess with religious people's heads sometimes is to just tell them, you know, you can't out-sin God's grace. And it's absolutely true. You can't. Now, why you would want to, that's a whole other thing. But that's part of Paul's point here. Is that where sin increased, God's grace increased all the more. Christ's obedience is greater than all our disobedience. Again, we use this we have used this analogy many times, but I think it comes back well here. It's as if your debt is $1 million. And if you're like me, $1 million debt would seem impossible to ever overcome. If I owed $1 million today, I can't fathom ever being able to pay it off, even if there weren't compounded interest. But $1 million debt, compounding interest, I just think that would be a weight that I would carry to my grave, and I would just hope and pray my children don't try to take it up as well. But imagine if my debt is $1 million and it gets compounded interest daily and it just keeps growing and growing and growing. But then someone deposits into my account, you know, $100 trillion. Now, what is the status of my $1 million debt? It's insignificant. You know, it's kind of like the fines they levy on professional football players. They sound like really big numbers to us, and then when we think about it, that just is, it's a drop in the bucket. I hardly notice it in their paycheck. And that's what Paul says, is that God's grace that has been poured out to us is of such great extreme that our sin, no matter how great we may think it is, pales in comparison to what God has provided. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Well, that's the passage. But what does it mean to you and me? Hopefully we've already seen a lot. But let me just give you a few points that I've wrestled with as I've wrestled with this passage through the years. The first thing that I think we need to see as a point of application is we need to recognize that we were not sinners because we sinned. We sinned because we were sinners. Okay? We didn't become sinners the day we made a conscious choice to do something wrong. We have a sin nature that was in rebellion to God. In my unredeemed state, when I sinned, I was doing what was natural to my fallen nature. I didn't wake up one day when I was 5 or 6 years old, decide to break a command, and thus become a sinner. I was born that way. Okay? After the flood, Genesis 8:21, God says this. He says, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood." Okay? That's a critical bad news place we have to begin to understand the good news. The bad news is my sinful nature left me in complete rebellion and at war with God. I was a sinner down to my fallen nature, and there was nothing I could do about it. But then secondly, we need to see that Jesus did not die to redeem our actions. He died to redeem our nature. He didn't die because you and I told a few lies. He didn't die because he knew that you and I would eventually break a command. He died because he knew that our old nature and your old nature and my old nature was bent on evil. And that something drastic had to happen to change that course. He did not die to redeem our actions. He died to redeem our nature. And so with that, we need to recognize that changing behavior does not redeem the heart. Even being able to get our actions right, doing the right thing. You know, one of in our recovery groups, as we work with individuals trying to come out of addiction, many times, especially when they first begin the process, their goal, their primary focus is to stop the behaviors. And yet the reality is that that isn't the goal. The goal is the transformation of the heart. And yes, stopping the behaviors, arresting the acting out, is a part of that process. But the more important process is the changing of the heart. Think about it. The Pharisees had mastered the art of changing behavior. And yet what did Jesus say to them? He said to them, "Woe to you, teachers of law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. Woe to you, teachers of law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. Jesus has never been concerned about the external behaviors. But I'm afraid that so many in the Christian world have focused so much on the externals of behavior that they haven't seen the real problem. And without seeing the real problem, you can't see how desperately we need a Savior. Because if it's behavior-oriented, then we can clean up the behavior. If it's a heart issue, then only Jesus can do that. You see, often we become so consumed by the symptoms of sin that we fail to notice the disease of sin. Often we become so consumed with correcting our sinful behavior that we don't allow our sinful behavior to do what it's supposed to do. Do you realize that our sinful behavior has a purpose? A God-ordained purpose in our lives? Our sinful behavior is supposed to bring us to an awareness of our sinful nature that will in turn bring us to an awareness of how deeply we need a Savior. And yet in our arrogance and our refusal to see ourselves as we really are, we say, well, let's practice more self-control. Let's buffet our bodies and stop our sins as if we had the power to go against something as strong as our fallen nature. But you see, in my flesh, I'm a sinner. I can't stop sinning by my power because that's the reality of my flesh. Now, I may be able to stop a few specific sins. I may be able to learn how to sin in more socially acceptable ways. But I cannot, by my power, stop sinning. As Paul will say when we get into chapter 7, I am a slave to sin in my old nature. And that is why Jesus died. He died to change our nature. He died so that He could replace our sinful nature with a redeemed nature. But as long as our focus is on trying to fix ourselves and refusing to admit the depth of our problem, guess what? He can't change us. Why? Well, it's the same thing that happened in Mark chapter 6. Remember Mark chapter 6, Jesus goes home to Nazareth, and Mark's very specific there. He says that He could not do any miracles there except lay His hands on a few sick people and heal them. But I just thought that was interesting. He can't do any miracles except He did lay His hands on a few sick people and healed them. So He did do miracles. But Mark's statement there shows us that Jesus' power was limited there. But what was the limiting factor? Did it have anything to do with Jesus? No. The limiting factor was that the people in His hometown knew who He was. They thought they knew all about Him. And so they weren't bringing all their sick. They weren't bringing their demon-possessed. They were just saying, oh, well, that's Jesus. I changed His diaper when He was a kid, so I'm not listening to Him. And so they weren't coming to Him and asking for help. Nazareth was not Jesus' kryptonite. No, the problem was that the people were not coming to Him because they didn't believe in His power, so they weren't asking Him for healing. And the same thing's true for you and me. When our focus is on changing our external behavior, and we somehow buy into the lie that if we work hard enough at it, we can somehow succeed. But when we recognize the utter inability to change our hearts through changing behavior, then we're willing to come to Jesus and say, Jesus, Lord, have mercy. You are the only one who can change my heart. But then finally, I want us to see that redeeming the heart always changes our behavior. God's grace is amazing. And that as we understand and accept and put His grace to work in our lives, guess what? Those externals that we so often focus upon start taking care of themselves. But as long as we're focused on the externals, we never really achieve victory on the externals, and our heart doesn't change. But when our heart truly changes, our externals take care of themselves. And that's why Scripture, over and over, God says, I don't look on the externals, I look on the heart. And that's the amazing things about God's grace. Is God's grace is more than sufficient for our externals. And He wants to begin with our hearts. Let's pray. Dear God, we come to You this morning and we just confess that this passage is it's hard. It's confusing, it's complicated, it's compacted. And Satan just wants us to not wrestle through it. But part of why he doesn't want us to wrestle through it, Lord, is just because of how powerful it really is. And Lord, I'm already looking forward to next week as we make that transition to talking about what it means to be dead to our old nature. What it means to be buried with Christ and to experience His renewal that comes to play when we surrender and die to our old nature and allow You to resurrect us to a new life. And so, Lord, I just pray for anyone this morning or listening to this CD who's wrestling with this and struggling to understand it, and I just pray that You would encourage them to press on and to see the powerful truths that You have in store for them in these next few chapters that are coming up, Lord. Because it is so amazing what You do and how You do it and the way that You are at work redeeming our hearts. And so, Lord, we just thank You for Your amazing grace. And we pray that You give us the courage to never water it down, to never cave in to the attacks of religious people who accuse us of preaching license, accuse us of preaching things, of watering it down, of making it too easy for people, Lord. Because that's the amazing thing. It is Your amazing grace. And it is that unrealistically true. It is the one offer in life that is so far beyond being too good to be true. And yet it is. And so, Lord, I pray that You would just be with each one of us, that we could understand and even more importantly, accept Your offer. Because it is too good to be true, but it is true. And so, Lord, we thank You for Your amazing grace. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You know, every week I probably get a dozen or more emails that told me that I've just won $1 million or more. For lotteries that I've never bought a ticket for you know, or all sorts of crazy schemes and stuff. And like you, I just delete them all without even reading them. But my encouragement for you this week is God's offer of His grace far exceeds those crazy email offers. But whatever you do, don't delete it. Chew on it and accept it and trust that God will be with you no matter what comes this week. And with that thought, we are dismissed.